Father, thanks for preserving this letter for us that Paul wrote so long ago to Timothy. And thank you for the things it teaches us about your will for your church. And we pray that as we study and think and humble ourselves again tonight before your word, that you would direct our lives and direct the life of our church in a way that pleases you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week in our sermon, we saw how Paul takes the metaphor of a family to explain to us what church should really be like. In particular, we looked at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and we saw there how Paul speaks of all the different relationships that make up the church community in familial terms. He wants us to see that if we really belong to Jesus, then sitting around us in the pews here tonight are our mothers and our fathers in Christ, our brothers and our sisters in Christ. But then he went on, and we saw in chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, just how serious Paul is about this. And we saw what it really means to treat each other as a family, especially in the case of older women or widows. It means serious responsibility and sacrificial love and a thoughtful system in place to make sure that those in genuine need don't miss out on genuine care. And having talked about older women in verses 3 to 16, we find tonight that from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, Paul speaks about older men, or more correctly, the elders. And that's what we're going to look at now. And then we're going to look as well quickly at what Paul says to slaves in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. But as we come to this section tonight, I want you to keep in your mind that what's driving Paul as he gives these instructions is his unrelenting commitment to the church as a family. He believes the church is precious to God as children are precious to their father. He believes that those who exercise authority in church ought to be protected so that they can exercise that authority properly, but also held to proper account given the significance of their responsibilities. And he believes that whatever else a relationship may be outside the context of church, even if it be a slave-master relationship, in the church, men and women are first of all brothers and sisters. They are family. And if we're a family, Paul thinks we ought to act like one. That's Paul's most fundamental conviction here. So let's pick it up again in verse 17. He says there, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." Now, the word for elders here is definitely the same as the word used for older men back in verse 1, but there can be no question that Paul's talking here about those men in particular who exercise leadership within the fellowship. Here he describes it as directing the affairs of the church, and he acknowledges that some, though not all, of these elders will be engaged in directing the church through a ministry of teaching the word. But what does he mean here when he says that those who lead the church well are worthy of double honour? I suppose there are a few options, but it seems most plausible to me that he's talking about the honour of respect and the honour of payment. Because it's those two things that he goes on to talk about in the next couple of verses. He tells the church how to respect their elders and how to make sure they get properly paid. So I would say that's the double honour he's talking about. But you notice here that Paul assumes not all the elders will get paid, just as he assumed earlier in the chapter that not all widows will receive support. This is based on the belief that the church does not have unlimited resources. And as with the widows in the previous section, here Paul makes suggestions about how the church should distinguish between the elders they pay and the elders they don't. He says they should give double honour, payment as well as respect, to those who lead well, and especially to those who've devoted themselves to feeding the church family with the ministry of God's word. And he underlines this point with two quotations in verse 18. He says, "For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." The first quotation is from the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It was originally a command to make sure that the ox who worked the fields was properly rewarded for its work by being allowed to eat along the way. And I have to say, as one who does get paid to teach God's word, I offer Paul no thanks for his most unfavourable comparison. Nevertheless, I appreciate his exhortation to make sure that as people like me devote themselves to the ministry of the word, they too are able to eat along the way. The second quotation seems to be taken from Luke's Gospel, where Jesus talks about his disciples deserving to be supported by those they take the message of the kingdom to. Now, it's perhaps very significant that even when Paul wrote this letter, probably the early 60s AD, the Gospel of Luke, or at least an early form of it, was already regarded as being scripture. I hope you notice that here. Words written by a man named Luke, for sure, but words ultimately inspired by God himself. Whatever the case, the significant thing here is that Paul believes the case he's making was first established in Old Covenant law and then reaffirmed by the Lord Jesus himself. Those who labour in the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Now, we know from earlier in 1 Timothy that the elders of the church are not to be men who love money. So it's not as if Paul's saying that these teachers should be paid handsomely for what they do, but nevertheless, their basic needs should be provided for. And this is part of what Paul means when he says the elders should be properly honoured. Now, I don't think the implications of this for our fellowship are that hard to see. This is part of the reason why we ask people to give financially to support the ministry they receive here at St. Thomas's. Some choose to give when the bag is passed around during church. Some choose to give electronically. The method of giving is neither here nor there, it seems to me. What does matter is that we are giving, and that we're giving with a real sense of responsibility for the provision of our leaders' needs. So if you're a member of the church here and you're giving without putting much thought into it, or if you're not giving at all, I would think these verses ought to provoke you to ask yourself some questions. Paul says that the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour. And it's still in that context that Paul changes tack slightly in verse 19. Here he shifts from considering elders and wages to considering elders and sin. Look at verse 19 again. It says, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses." Now again, Paul's drawing here on an Old Testament principle, and it's a principle that once again Jesus himself reaffirms. But here Paul applies it in a particular context. He's looking for the protection of church leaders against mischievous accusations. He knows that they are vulnerable to this sort of thing. Sometimes leaders, because of their decisions or teaching, have upset or offended church members. Sometimes people simply want to see the person at the top undermined. The tall poppy syndrome is not unique to Aussie culture. It's a product of sinful human hearts. So there will be times when people invent things or twist the truth in an effort to white-ant or even overthrow an elder's leadership. And Paul insists that elders be guarded against this by the unwillingness of the congregation to brook an accusation against an elder unless it's corroborated by more than one person. That's not to say that serious claims shouldn't be investigated. Paul's simply saying that an elder at church, as much as anyone else, ought not to be presumed guilty without evidence. Paul calls for elders to be seriously protected in this way. But he also calls for them to be held seriously accountable. And this is the flip side. Just as their position of leadership means they ought to be respected and honoured for the exercise of a weighty responsibility, so too they ought to be properly disciplined if they fail in the exercise of their weighty responsibility. Verse 20 says, "Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning." I don't think Paul means here that every time a leader falls into any kind of sin that it should be mentioned publicly. I can assure you in my case that if that was our practice, church would go for a lot longer than an hour and a quarter each week. It's more likely, I think, that Paul's referring to the sort of sin that could really undermine a leader's reputation. And we saw back in chapter 3 and chapter 4 how important the leader's reputation is. But nor do I necessarily think Paul's referring here to the leader who has sinned in this way, but who is genuinely and properly repentant of it. No doubt there are times when a leader's sin ought to disqualify him from further leadership, even with repentance. But that's not always the case, and I don't think Paul's necessarily calling for public rebuke whenever there is serious sin. It would be consistent with the pattern of the rest of the New Testament if what Paul is referring to here is a situation in which an unrepentant sinner needs to have their sin publicly exposed for their own sake as well as for the sake of the fellowship. And you noticed, I hope, that the public rebuke is for the sake of others, not just himself. Paul probably means other elders primarily, although the public rebuking of a leader would no doubt have a salutary effect on everyone who was there to hear it. But at the absolute minimum, he wants to make sure that other leaders take warning. He wants to make sure that the serious responsibilities leaders carry are before the attention of not just the one who has failed, but all those who share a similar burden. And the logic here, of course, is again embedded in what we've seen earlier in 1 Timothy, that leadership in the Christian community is primarily about character. It's significantly to do with the setting of a good example. And that's why moral compromise is so momentous. Now, you'll know, as I do, that every time a public figure in our society is disgraced in some way, the debate rages again about whether that person's private life should really be a matter for public scrutiny, whether that person, what that person does on their own time is even relevant to their public role. The recent case of David Campbell, the New South Wales Transport Minister, was a good case in point. The debate flared up again. But you see, in the Christian community, there ought to be no question that what the leader does on their own time is absolutely relevant. The distinction between the elders' public life and private life probably even shouldn't be made. Because the way they lead the church is by modelling the Christian life as much as by any other means. So the instant his example is no longer worth following, his ability to do the job he's been asked to do is completely undone. That is why Paul calls here for an expression of whole church accountability, because the elder is in reality accountable to the whole church. Now, of course, this again has obvious implications for our own church family. There are many sitting here tonight besides me who've been entrusted with the responsibilities of Christian leadership in one form or another. And I firmly believe that what we read here are right processes for us to follow as a congregation if an accusation is brought against any one of our leaders. Unless that accusation can be substantiated, we ought not be willing to even entertain it. But if an accusation of unrepentant and serious sin is brought and corroborated, then if that leader fails to repent, we ought to expose the leader's sin publicly. And if that moment ever comes, we need to do as Paul urges us here in verse 21 and administer discipline without partiality or favouritism, despite the very great temptations there will be to soften our stance because of friendship or to stiffen our stance because we feel angry or betrayed. Now, I thank God that during my time at least, we have not had to do this here at 5 p.m. And I thank God for that because, as I'm sure you can see, something like this would bring immense grief and pain and damage into our fellowship. Please join me in praying that God will spare us ever having to go down this track. And please pray for all the leaders in this congregation that they'd be people who live with unchecked integrity and who set a good example every day of their lives. And please pray for me too. I know many of you do, and for that I'm very grateful. And I'm sure people pray a great many different things for me, all of which are needed. But can I ask that you pray, above all, that I would be a leader of uncompromised character? Pray that I would be kept from sin and that God would increasingly, by his Spirit, produce the character of Christ in me. There's no better prayer to pray for me or for any other Christian leader. And the terrifying implications of failure are not lost on me and only increase the fervency of my own prayers too. The final part of Paul's instruction about elders works from the same principles, but here he talks about the appointment of leaders. When he speaks in verse 22 about the laying on of hands, I think he's talking about commissioning a person for a particular ministry. This was the church's common practice when they were setting someone aside for leadership. And here Paul is telling Timothy to be slow to make leadership appointments, lest someone be appointed who is not fit to carry the mantle of leadership, someone who is not ready to bear the burden of setting an unwavering example. And Paul makes it clear here that if Timothy were to make a rash appointment, there'd be a sense in which he was sharing in their sins by having put them in leadership in the first place. If Timothy got this wrong, he'd be guilty of impurity himself. Look at verse 22. This is what Paul says. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And I suppose this is a word of warning in particular to those of us who make leadership appointments, but it ought to also help all of us understand why at times the process of calling a person into leadership seems slow. It's slow because God insists it be slow, for very good reasons. And then you'll notice that we have verse 23, and it seems to me to be nothing more than a digression from the main argument. Paul, as he was writing, obviously thought of Timothy's poor health and wanted to mention his advice about a regular medicinal drink before he forgot. And it's a lovely reminder to us of the real historical setting and the real human authorship of this letter. Along the way, I think it also models for us again that Paul is not anti-alcohol, just anti its excessive use. That's the digression, I think. But then in verse 24, he comes back to the point he was making and he draws his instructions about elders to a close. Let me read those again. It says, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. What I think he's saying here is that when it comes to evaluating a person's suitability for leadership, in the case of some people, their sins will be obvious. Their reputation precedes them, as it were, all the way to the judgment day, in fact. But with others, their sins are not obvious at all. They're more hidden. In that sense, they trail behind them. Sometimes it's not until sometime later that you discover what they were really like. The implication is that time and care ought to be taken to find these things out before an appointment is made. Shouldn't be hasty in the laying on of hands. And in verse 25, he's supporting the same exhortation, but he's saying the good deeds are a little different. Normally a person's good character is hard to hide. The good that people have done is usually pretty discernible, but even when that's not the case, it's impossible that it remains hidden forever. Again, careful investigation can be done to ascertain what kind of service a potential leader has already rendered. And ultimately, of course, God's own revelation will bring that to light. Again, Paul's implying that the character of potential leaders in the church should be sensitively tested before they are called into positions of significant responsibility. And in all this, Paul's continuing to show us his unwavering concern for the health of the church, God's family. And that concern is still being articulated in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where Paul turns his attention to the slave-master relationship. And we're going to turn our attention there very briefly too. Now, it can seem at first glance that this slaves and masters thing comes out of the blue a bit here, but I think it's consistent with the pattern of relationships that Paul's been addressing since chapter 5, verse 3. He's been talking about people who ought to be honoured. First widows, then elders, and now slave masters. And the pattern of chapter 5 also explains, I think, why there's much said to slaves here about how they treat their masters, but nothing said to the masters about how they treat their slaves. Again, I think this is consistent with what we've already seen in this section. Paul didn't talk much in chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, about how widows should treat others in the church, and he didn't talk much in chapter 5, verses 17 to 25, about how elders should treat those they lead. That's not because those things don't matter to Paul or to God. It's clear from other places that they do. But here Paul's focus, if I can put it like this, is on the upward payment of respect, not on the downward service of those with authority. So we mustn't conclude here that Paul has no opinion about how masters treat slaves. It's just not his aim here to talk about that. And we also need to bear in mind, I think, that Paul has already once in this letter made an unambiguous statement about the whole practice of slave trading. In chapter 1, verse 10, he listed it amongst other sins that are opposed to the truth and to the gospel of God. Trading in human beings, he says, is against God's law, and it's sinful and unholy. So we must remember that. Paul is not here tacitly approving slavery. He's simply acknowledging that there are slaves in his day, and they are some of the people in the church who have a Christian obligation to respect those they find in authority over them. Paul knew that advocating resistance or rebellion against masters would only bring more suffering upon the slaves themselves, and it would do damage to the cause of Christ at the same time. So instead, he calls upon slaves to do themselves a favour and to do the cause of Christ a favour by honouring their masters. Let me read you verses 1 and 2 again of chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Now, in the first place, verse 1, Paul addresses all slaves in their relationships with their masters. He uses the word yoke there in verse 1, perhaps even to underline that he's well aware that slavery is no picnic, to put it mildly. Paul knows that having respect for a master who treats you harshly or even cruelly is extremely difficult. Nevertheless, that's what he calls slaves to. If they're Christians, then they ought to seek to honour those in authority over them as a way of honouring God's name and commending the apostolic gospel. But then in verse 2, Paul turns his attention to a smaller group of Christian slaves, those who have Christian masters. And here he sees that such slaves face a different temptation, the temptation to be complacent in respect, the temptation to take a more casual or equal relationship for granted, the temptation to live and work as if the master did not have authority over them. Instead, says Paul, if that's your situation, you ought to serve even more generously and diligently, since the one you are serving is not merely your master, but also your brother. Those slaves whose masters were unkind or even abusive to them would no doubt have never expressed any sort of affection for their masters, even if they did treat them with respect. But this, according to Paul, is what's different for the group of slaves addressed in verse 2. Their masters are, you see what he says, dear to them. This is the radical thing Timothy is urged to teach those in the congregation who find themselves in this position. Now, with these two verses, the relevance for us is admittedly harder to see, but what I hope is plain is that Paul's concern for relationships within the Christian family is unrelenting. He wants the church to be seen as a family, and he wants the church, which sees itself as a family, to act like one. And in last week's passage and this week's, Paul's particular concern is that family relationships are strengthened by respect being paid to those who are worthy of it. He wants to see honour given to those who God expects it to be given to. So as we conclude tonight, let me say two final things about what I think is the major theme of these verses, honour. To be honest, honour's not a word we use much these days in our society, it seems to me. We might, if we ever happen to be addressing a magistrate in a court of law. We might, if we find ourselves in the height of passion before a sporting fixture. We might find it being mentioned an unusual amount on Anzac Day. But day to day, in Anglo-Australian culture at least, it's not a concept we think about too much. But the Bible pushes we who are Christians to embrace the concept of honour. And the Bible pushes us to see that there certainly are people worthy of it, worthy of our deference, worthy of our respect, worthy of being treated in a way that's consistent with who they are or what they do or the authority they have. And of particular interest to Paul in this section of 1 Timothy are those who are over us under God. They're over us in the sense that they have particular responsibility or authority over us. And he's especially thinking here of church leaders and the masters of slaves. Now, the principles might apply to us in other relationships as well, perhaps in the way we relate to those over us in the workplace. Or even those like the police who've been given authority over citizens in general. But the clear principle is this, that those who are over us ought to be honoured. Now, I describe them as those who are over us under God very deliberately, because we have to remember that all human authority is at one level derivative of God's ultimate authority. In his sovereignty, those who are over us are over us according to his will. And we ought to bear that in mind as we contemplate how to treat them. But by saying that there are people who are over us under God, I'm also reminding us that no one has final authority over us except God. It's ultimately to him that we owe our first loyalty. And that's why all our thinking about honour in human relationships needs to take place in the context of a concern to honour God above all. At the end of the day, he's far more deserving of it than anyone else. He's the one who made us. He's the one who rules our world. He's the one who will one day judge. And he's the one who's acted in staggering grace to rescue us from sin and wrath. Now, this life Paul's talking about here doesn't even make sense apart from Jesus' work to redeem and refashion people according to God's will. He is worthy of it. He deserves our honour like no one else. And it's in seeking to honour him that we'll be at our best in honouring others. It's as we obey Paul's instructions here that we honour God by the way we relate to our Christian family, by our unfailing purity, especially if we're leaders, by the way we respect those in authority over us, and by commending his word to the people around us who 1 Timothy's already told us God longs to see saved. So it's with those things in mind that I conclude tonight by urging you, as I urge myself, to be a person of honour. Not so much an honourable person, although that's good, but an honouring one. Not so much someone who's worthy of respect, though we ought to be, but someone who respects those over us under God and who respect the God who is over all. I hope that's what you want for yourself, and I hope it's what you want for our church family. Paul wants us to live an honouring life, and above all else, a God-honouring life. A life that brings glory to the one who watches over us and who sees into our hearts. As he says here, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favouritism. So let's bow our heads and ask God to help us as we put this into practice. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way it teaches us about how we ought to live in this world you've made and redeemed. Lord God, we pray that you would teach us to be people of honour, people who really do show respect and deference and who treat with honour those who are over us under you. We pray, Father, in our fellowship that you would grant to leaders the proper provision that they need, and especially that you would grant to them the purity of life that will mean they continue to set an unfailingly good example. Guard us, we pray, from ever falling in to the great grief of seeing leaders who need to be disciplined for their failure. And strengthen us, we pray, in all our relationships, here and outside of these walls, to be people who honour those you have placed over us because we honour you. Teach us again, freshly, we pray, how worthy you are of our honour, how much you deserve to be honoured in our lives and in the world. And we ask that we might live for that. In Jesus' name, amen.